I was in Hawaii suffering for Jesus, and it was during the Olympics, and we were in a cantina, that's a dressed up word for a bar, watching it, because it was the only place that had a big screen TV. And we were sitting at a table, and a couple walked in at the next table. And so Dottie and I wanted to meet them, to share with them. They were probably about 45, 50 years old, really sharp. Just the way they dressed, they conducted themselves, everything. And so I introduced myself, and he introduced himself, and I said, "What do you do?" He said, "I'm a consultant for corporations." I said, "Oh, in what area?" He said, "In the area of resolving conflict." And he immediately got my attention, because at that time I was preparing 7 talks for a singles conference on resolving conflict for Keystone. So I said to him, I said, "What have you found is the key to resolving conflict? What is the number one thing you would tell anyone in resolving conflict?" And without even batting an eye, without even hesitating, he said, "Forgiveness." He said, "There is no way you can bear a grudge, a resentment, a hurt feeling, and not have conflict." He said, "There's no way." But he said, "You know, Mr. McDowell," he said, "one of the hardest things to do in working with people is to get them to be willing to forgive." He says, "The biggest problem we have in corporations, people are not willing to forgive." And he said, "There are many who are not willing to be forgiven." At a mental institution in Knoxville, not the university, it was a mental hospital, the director of it, in a seminar, said that 50% of the patients could go home if they knew they were forgiven. When Billy Graham was speaking in Honolulu, boy, there's a man I respect. Because of meeting leaders from all over the world, from all different walks of life, Billy Graham is one of the few who lives what he talks. And even if I didn't agree with somebody, I'd admire them for doing that. But when Billy was speaking in Honolulu, the university sent a group of 20 secular psychologists to his meetings so they could write up negative criticisms for the newspapers to publish, as if the reporters couldn't come up with their own. When they handed in their reports, they all agreed on one positive thing, and that was this. When Dr. Graham called for people to repent and receive God's forgiveness, every one of those secular psychologists said, "That is psychologically sound. People need to be forgiven." Do you know why people feel guilty? They're guilty. Forgiveness. Friendships without forgiveness cannot last. Friendships without forgiveness cannot last. An unforgiving person will become a lonely person because you isolate yourself. An unforgiving person will become a lonely person. Without forgiveness, deep, intimate, lasting relationships are not possible. Shallow, yes, but not deep, lasting, intimate, caring relationships cannot last. Because when there's not a forgiving spirit, then you can never be vulnerable to somebody else. You can only deal with that person on the surface. Because you're afraid if you really become intimate, if you really share yourself, you'll be rejected. It'll be held over your head. It will not be forgiven. This is a big destruction point in marriage. So many couples, or one of the two, have never developed the capacity to forgive. And in marriage, if you do not believe your mate is a very forgiving person, then you're never going to be able to open up to that person. And you'll always be holding back, and a barrier will be built. Forgiveness. And so I want to speak on forgiveness this morning and tonight. The basis of all forgiveness. The basis of all forgiveness, and I say all because I'm going to apply this to 3 different relationships. The basis of all forgiveness is Jesus Christ's death on the cross. In Hebrews. Chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. "And every priest stands daily ministering, and offering time after time the same sacrifice, which cannot take away sin. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of the Father." He offered one sacrifice for all sin for all time. And he sat down at the right hand of the Father. When Jesus sat down, it showed that sin had been dealt with. The basis of forgiveness had been laid. He paid the sacrifice for all sins for all time with one sacrifice. And then in Colossians 2, last part of 13 and verse 14, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against you, and which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. If there is any sin you've ever committed that you say you cannot be forgiven, you cannot forgive yourself, then you're saying Jesus Christ's death was not sufficient. That's what you're saying. If any sin you ever committed hounds you and you let the guilt set in, you're saying that Jesus Christ's death is not sufficient. Now, the psalmist said in Psalm 103, that he'll put our sins as far away as the north is from the south, or the east from the west, excuse me. As far away as the east is from the west. You ever wonder why he didn't say north and south? For this reason. You can measure north and south. You have the North Pole and the South Pole. You can measure it. East and west, there's no poles. It's continuous. You're always going east. You're always going west. North and south, you're going north and then you're going south. And as far away as the east is from the west is a biblical phrase, a Hebrew phrase for eternity. He has put your sins as far as the east is from the west. In other words, immeasurable. Now, where does that extend to? There's three relationships it extends to, but there's only one that all the way through seminary that I was aware of. And the first is this, and I think most of you are aware of this. It relates to your relationship with your Creator. Probably most of you here realize that Jesus Christ's death on the cross was the basis of God forgiving you. Last night I spoke briefly about acceptance. You say, well, Josh, you don't know me. How can God accept me the way I am? Because he's forgiven you. Because he's forgiven you. That's why he can accept you. He didn't overlook it. He paid the price of it. And I always knew that Christ's death was the basis of God forgiving me. That's the first relationship. The second relationship, I never knew until years out of seminary and on the staff a number of years that I realized it applied to another area. And that is you forgiving yourself. You see, my problem for years was not acknowledging God's forgiveness of me and accepting it. It was me forgiving myself. I would acknowledge that God forgave me, but then I'd start saying, Josh, how could you say something like that? How could you have done that? God can't love you. Your God had already forgiven me, but I wouldn't forgive myself. You see, I thought Christ's death applied to my relationship with the Father, but when it came to me forgiving myself, I had to prove myself. I had to do penance. I had to go out and make up for it. I never realized the very same basis for Christ forgiving me is for me forgiving myself. No one ever shared that with me. Let me illustrate that. I live in a very small town, 70 miles up in the boondocks. When you leave the town, the closest stop sign is 25 miles. Way up in the mountains, out of San Diego into California, near the California-Mexican border. Beautiful place, breathtaking. And I went into a restaurant there with four or five Christians, and we were having dinner. And the manager of the restaurant was a believer, a brother, and I made a statement to him that was wrong. It was sin on my part. And when I made the statement, it hurt. When I made the statement, I didn't realize the connotation of it at all. About 30, 40 minutes later, I left the restaurant, said goodbye to my friends, and was driving home. We live about 3 miles, 3.5 miles out in the woods. And I was driving home, and you talk about the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. I mean, all of a sudden, it's kind of overwhelmed me. I'd never quite experienced this before. And as clear as day, I realized I had sinned. that what I had said to this brother was wrong and it hurt. And immediately there, I confessed it to God and asked Him to forgive me. And pretty soon a little voice said, go back and confess it to your brother. I said, well, it's late. And a little voice said, go back and confess it to your brother. Well, I'm over halfway home. And a little voice said, go back and confess it to your brother. Oh, he's probably forgotten it by now. Go back and confess it to your brothers. So I played a la Magnum P.I. and whipped the car around. Drove back. Went into the restaurant, found the brother. And I said, you know, I sinned against you. What I said was wrong. And I know I had to offend you. And I didn't realize it when I said it. And on the way home, God convicted me of it. And I said, I confessed it to God and He forgave me, but I needed to come back here and confess it to you and ask your forgiveness. And I said, will you forgive me? He said, no. I thought, well, maybe he didn't understand me. So I repeated the whole thing. He says, someone like you never should have said it. Yeah, it's amazing. Just because you're in the public eye, everybody thinks you ought to be perfect. You shouldn't blow it. I blow it all the time. Dare is human. Dare as much as I do is sinful. And he said, someone like you never should have said it. Well, what do you say to someone like that? Now, I know there's people out there that haven't forgiven me when I asked their forgiveness. Now, they voiced it. They verbalized, yes. But in their hearts, they didn't. And I know there's people out there absolutely irked with me. That's their problem, not mine. But here was somebody who looked at me square in the eye and said, I'm not going to forgive you. I mean, nobody had ever taught me how to handle that in seminary. I never got it at IBS or staff training. How do you handle something like that? Well, I turned around and walked out. I got in the car and I started saying the same thing he did. Josh, how could you have said something like that? I started saying, God can't love you. How can God use you? Boy, you sinned. I mean, I wrote a whole new song. It's called Oh, Woe Is Me. We're going to sing it tomorrow morning. Phil's putting it to music. Oh, woe is me. And I started to get depressed, got down on myself. How can you be in Campus Crusade for Christ? How can God use you? What would your supporters think? Well, I got home. Dottie was away, and I moped around the room for a while, the family room. Finally, I just stopped, and all of a sudden it hit me. I wasn't handling this right. And this was the first time. Now, this happened about 4 years ago. It was the first time ever I realized this truth. I realized that I was wrong in the way I handled this. Is that the basis of me forgiving myself was Jesus Christ's death on the cross for my sins. See, what I was doing was making my brother's forgiveness the basis of me forgiving myself, not what Jesus Christ did on the cross. So I knew I could take two avenues. One, I could say, God, I blew it. Confess it to him, confess it to a brother, and walk by faith. Or I could continue feeling sorry for myself and turn my back on what Jesus Christ had done. Now, I wish I could say I made the right decision. I didn't. You know, sometimes it feels good feeling sorry for yourself. I mean, sometimes, oh, woe is me really fits into our mode. So I went on for another half hour. Oh, woe is me. Why did I say that? How can I say that? God can't use me. What am I doing? Maybe I ought to go back and be a lawyer. It doesn't matter then. No. And I moped around for about 30 minutes. Finally, I just said, McDowell, you're not handling right. I talk to myself all the time. I know one speaker always talked to himself because he's guaranteed of two things, an intelligent audience and an interesting speaker. But I said, Josh, you're not handling this right. I said, look, admit you blew it. But Christ died for it. So I said, God, I blew it. And I acknowledge it to you. And I accept your forgiveness. I've gone to my brother. I've sought his forgiveness. And I'll continue to do everything to make it right. And Josh, forgive yourself. That's why Christ died. He died for people who blows it. And I blew it. And I stood up, made sure I was filled with the Holy Spirit by faith, and walked by faith. It irritated this brother. Every time he see me, he'd get mad because he thought I should be miserable. And here I was so happy. And it really irritated me. I went out of my way to heal the relationship. Send people into his restaurant, everything. And always make sure they'd let him know that I sent them. And we'd take people into the restaurant and all. Well, the next Christmas, I was leaving for the Christmas conferences. And I said to Dottie, I said, you know, honey, I think the relationship is healed. In fact, I said, it's better now than it's ever been. It is. Recently, I was driving through Julian, somebody yelled my name. I turned around, and here was this fellow. He runs across the street, gets in the car, and we sit there for a half hour in fellowship. He never would have done that before. He never would have done that. I said, honey, the relationship is better now than it ever was. In fact, they have moved, and they came up recently to Julian. I mean, they would never come out to ours. And they drove out, and I wasn't there, and they came out and spent an hour just sharing with Dottie. That would never have taken place before. Well, I got down to San Diego and got in a plane, and all of a sudden it hit me, and I kind of broke out in a cold sweat, realizing if I had not forgiven myself, I do not believe that relationship would ever have been healed. If I had not forgiven myself, it would never have been healed. And then I wonder back, how many relationships are there that are not healed to this day? Because a Christian was not willing to forgive himself or herself as a starting point in healing the relationship. I found out the death of Christ relates to my relationship with him, my relationship to myself, and then a third area that it relates to. And that is in our relationship with others. The basis of forgiveness with others is Christ's death on the cross for our sins. Let me illustrate this. In the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer in Matthew 6, there's one admonition in the prayer that's repeated in the context. And I had read the Lord's Prayer and said it in church and everything so many times, and I never grasped the significance of what I was saying. I wonder how many people do. Even when I grasped the significance, it wasn't brought home to me emotionally. And that's verse 12. And forgive us our debts, as we also have, not will, have forgiven our debtors. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Do you see what that's saying? It's saying, God, forgive me to the extent that I have already forgiven others. Then it says in verses 14 and 15, for if you forgive men their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their transgressions, your heavenly Father will not forgive you. Boy, that's strong. And for years, I never realized how strong it was. Do you know what it's saying? I think it's saying this. That God has a barometer to judge your own sincerity in confession. And that's this. God can know if your confession to him is sincere by the way you have forgiven others. And if you are not willing to forgive someone else, no matter what they have done, it's an indication to God that your confession repentance to him was not real. Father, forgive us our debts, our sins, as we have forgiven others. Wow. I want to share with you two stories. Two illustrations that happened last May. One involving President Reagan and one involving a situation I was involved in Korea during May. The first involves President Reagan in his visit to Bitburg, the Nazi cemetery in Germany. Remember when Reagan announced that in his tour of Europe and to NATO, he was going to visit Bitburg. He said it was time for reconciliation, forgiveness, and to move on to build a lasting peace. In the cemetery, there were 100 Nazi soldiers who had been buried. And remember the uproar? I mean, every TV news, editorial, newspapers, magazines, everything covered it. The country was in an uproar. They even called for impeachment. They condemned Reagan, the Gentile community, the Jewish community. the Jewish man that President Reagan gave that high medal to. Right on television, everything, turned around and condemned him right before the cameras for going there. The Jewish and Gentile community came various reasons. One, the atrocities were too great to forgive. Others said, not enough time has gone by. We need more time. Others said, if you forgive, you forget. If you forget, it'll happen all over again. So don't forgive. Even the Christian community. I went into one city and the editor of the New Christian newspaper picked me up. He says, Josh, you got to read my editorial. He says, my Jewish friends just love it. And he showed it to me in President Reagan about 10 minutes later when I got through telling him my peace of mind, quoting some scripture to him. He wished he'd never written that editorial. Well, when I saw the uproar taking place, I wanted my children to learn a lesson from it. I discuss a lot of things with my children, especially my 11 and 9-year-old, my Kelly and my Sean. I discuss a lot of contemporary events, things that are happening. I love it. I just love to interact with them, especially my daughter now at 11. She's at that age where instead of substituting, she can reason things through. She can deduct instead of just substitute in reasoning. And usually it's about 10, 11 years old and that takes place. And it was about 10 and a half it took place in her life. And now where she can challenge, she can reason, she can analyze. And that's about the time a child reaches the age and starts saying, and she did, Daddy, will you write me letters when you're gone? And started to ask for letters to be written to her. And so I wrote her a first long letter. I always send cards, things like that, but I never really wrote out long letters because most kids won't follow through on long letters until they can get up to that stage of interacting or anything. And she was so excited, she went in her room, closed the door, and tore the letter open. My wife said, read it about 10 times. And so I said, kids, I want you to be aware of something that's happening. I had them watch it on television, saw the animosity and everything else, the people crying out against Reagan. Read newspapers together, read USA Today. And then I said, children, tomorrow morning I want to go out to breakfast and let's discuss it. So we went out to breakfast, and we'd spent a lot of time before that talking about forgiveness. We do all the time. And I said, children, I want to ask you a question. Is President Reagan doing the right thing? Is he doing the moral thing? And again, I explained the Nazis there and what the Nazis had done and everything else. I said, is he doing the right thing? And both Kelly and Sean said yes. I said, why? And we discussed it in the light of the Lord's Prayer. And both Kelly and Sean said yes. I said, why? And we discussed it in the light of the Lord's Prayer. As we were discussing it, the waitress overheard us. She knew who I was. Everybody in the restaurant knew who I was. She came over to me, and I mean she screamed at me and chewed me out in front of my own children. Everybody in the restaurant listening. She said, Mr. McDowell, you're an evil man to teach that kind of forgiveness. They should never be forgiven for atrocities like that. President Reagan is evil. And she just ran and screamed. Either that or I was listening loud. And everybody in the restroom was just looking at us. And then she turns around, she stomps away, and she gets about halfway to the cash register, and she turns around, and she says, I can tell you one thing, Mr. McDowell, that President Reagan's mother had been gassed there, he wouldn't have gone. She turns around and walks away, and everybody in the restroom kind of... Well, I thought to myself, what an opportunity. I said, what an opportunity to let my children really learn a lesson. I said, kids, what do you think about what she said? And my 11-year-old daughter said, well, Daddy, that's one person's opinion. I think she learned that from her mother. And I said, if President Reagan's mother had been killed in one of the camps, would he have gone? No, wait. I said, that's not really the question. The question is, children, should he have gone? I said, before you answer that, let me phrase it this way. Let's say God was president of the United States. And let's say his son got gassed in one of the camps for the sins of the world. I said, would God have gone? And Sean said, he did, Daddy. I said, what do you mean? He said, our sins killed him and he forgave us for it.
Wow.
Out of the mouths of children. And we discussed it with the kids, and my kids concluded that the United States was on very dangerous ground. Because we were saying to God, God, don't forgive us. Don't forgive us. Don't forgive our debts. Because we have not forgiven the Nazis. I said, children, I want you to remember one thing. If there's any country, if there's any people that's ever needed forgiveness, it's America. If there is any country that needs forgiveness, it is America. If you don't believe me, you ask the American Indian. If you don't believe me, you ask my black brothers and sisters in Christ, or you ask their parents. I'll tell you one reason why America gets so upset and a lot of the students and everything else in the University Alva over apartheid in South Africa, because it's still going on right in this country. We just disguise it a little differently. If you don't believe that, you come up where I live. If anyone needs forgiveness, it is America. If you don't believe me, you talk to the people who were killed in the My Lai massacre in Vietnam when the U.S. soldiers went in there and just massacred men, women, children, everything, wiped out the entire village. May God have mercy on us. When we said, God, don't forgive the Nazis. Let me tell you, if there's anyone else that needs forgiveness in this world, it's the Jew. And may God have mercy on the Jew that says, do not forgive. You see, the Jew in Israel forgives. It's the Jew in America that doesn't. Because so many of the Jews in America have such a guilty conscience because they didn't do anything about it. They knew as much going on as anyone. They didn't do anything about it in America. And out of a guilty conscience, they're saying, don't forgive. May God have mercy on us. I believe last May the United States was judged. I believe the so-called, quote, spirituality of America, the millions of evangelicals in America, their spirituality was exposed and shown to be false. You see, President Reagan saw something. Boy, I think he's a wise man. I don't have to worry about giving an endorsement to him because he's not running again. But I think Reagan saw something. He saw that in the situation with Germany, politically, it had been dealt with. It has been. Politically, it was dealt with. But emotionally, it had never been. It had never been dealt emotionally on a one-to-one basis. And he realized, until that is done, there can never be a lasting peace. There need to be forgiveness in a personal level. And when I look at the American culture, I am convinced some of the most forgiving people I have ever met on the face of the earth are my black brothers and sisters. I really believe that. Some of the most forgiving people I have ever met. And let me tell you, they've had to forgive a lot more than most of us whites will ever have to forgive in anything. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. I want to compare that with a situation that happened in Korea. Now, to explain the situation in Korea, I need to give you a little background. I've never been in a country where I've seen so much disgust and hatred and bitterness and resentment for another people as I saw in Korea, quote, the spiritual country, as I saw in the churches towards Japan. I have never seen such a hatred. I need to give you some background here. For 4,000 years, I don't think Korea has ever invaded anyone. But they've been the pawns of the superpowers for 4,000 years. Most people do not realize that between 1910 and 1945, the Japanese occupied Korea, committed some of the most inhuman atrocities. Probably there's maybe four of you that realize that in World War II, the Japanese took hundreds of thousands of Koreans into slave labor into Japan and forced them to work in the bomb factories. Did you realize that? And they're still there. Now they come up with a fingerprinting law to fingerprint all the aliens. It's humiliating to the Koreans that are there, the families that are still left. And a resentment over the years, the bitterness built up for the way they were treated. I was in churches in May where the pastor of the church forbids Japanese to be spoken in his presence. I was in churches where they forbid the use of Japanese microphones in the church, or if they did, they would cover over Made in Japan. What I'm going to be sharing with you right here, I shared in L.A. a few weeks ago. And a woman came up to me, a Korean woman. She said, "Boy, did God speak to me." She said, "You know, I'm married to an American, a Caucasian. And I forbid him to own anything Japanese." She said, "We don't have much in our house." But she said, "I forbid him to buy a Japanese car because of my resentment and hatred for the Japanese." Japanese are human too. No different than Americans, Russians, French, Germans. We're human. Man is sinful and separated from God. Doesn't matter what color skin you have. I stayed at the King Sejong Hotel for 3 weeks while I was lecturing in universities in Korea. And staying 3 weeks in a hotel, you really get to know the people. And I like people. I like to have fun. I really enjoy laughing. And I like to just get together with people, especially my family, and just have good fun. And so, boy, I got to the point where David Doctor, who was traveling with me as my assistant, we just had fun with the people. We'd walk in the hotel light up. They'd come out and meet us at the cars, and we'd laugh together and everything. And they'd walk us all the way up to the room just to talk and everything and down. People behind the desk would wave as we'd walk in and everything. Waitresses would come out from the restaurant. We'd shared Christ with all of them. And they just, oh, it was fun. It was fun to get out of that cab. And they usually have two people out there. One would come over and open the door, and we'd pull up to them and come over and open the doors. And one day I pulled up. No one did anything. Walked in, no one smiled, nothing. "Hello, Mr. McDowell." Went over to the desk, cold. I said to the guy behind the desk, I said, "What's wrong?" He said, "Two busloads of Japanese checked in. And they were there for 6 days. Hotel just totally sober. No smiling, no laughing, nothing. As soon as they left, hotel changed." Unbelievable. The resentment. Well, God worked in Dr. Kim. Dr. Kim is the director of president of Campus Crusade for Christ in Korea. Probably one of the most powerful spiritual men in all Korea. He and Dr. Cho. And he started to pray for deliverance of Korea from the resentment and hatred of Japan and Japanese. Because God had laid on Kim's heart that Korea is going to become a mighty tool for world evangelization. But Kim saw, until this resentment was dealt with, God could really not bless them in the way he wanted to. This goes back further. Kim had to go into exile under the Japanese occupation. Then after the Japanese left, the communists came in. The communist colonel came to his door with a platoon of soldiers. The platoon of soldiers took his wife, children, mother, father out and assassinated them all right before his eyes, and then shot him and left him for dead. He was the only survivor. He had to go into exile. When he was in exile, he started to pray for Korea's liberation. But God spoke to him and said, "Unless you deal with your own resentment in your own heart, your prayers will be of no avail." So he went back to Korea, went to this colonel's home, knocked on his door, as Kim describes it, the colonel looked like he was seeing a ghost. Kim explained to him, he said, I am a Christian, and I was praying for Korea, and God showed me that he can forgive you and that I need to forgive you. And he said, I've come back here to tell you, I forgive you. Right there, the colonel fell on his knees, prayed with Kim to receive Christ, right in the doorway. 3 weeks later, called Kim and said, will you come back? This colonel had led so many communists to Christ. He said, I need to help, your help to start a church to follow up the communist converts. Well, that's the background. And with that background, Kim saw that until Korea handled this resentment, that God could not bless him and use him the way he wanted to. So he financed it all. He arranged and flew 300 Japanese pastors to Korea. Not Korea to Japan. Japan to Korea. And then he got 300 Korean pastors to meet with him in the Campus Crusade International Training Center on the outskirts of Seoul. 600 people. I spoke on the first day, gave a talk similar to what I gave last night. Others spoke. But, I mean, the Japanese sat here, the Koreans sat there. There was singing, but nothing like you sang this morning. The real spirit wasn't there. It's kind of dead. For 4 days. On the fifth day, in the morning, 300 Japanese pastors stood to their feet. In unison, they all bowed to their Korean brethren across the room. And then the spokesman said, as a people, we have sinned against you. As a people, we have committed some awesome atrocities upon you. We have confessed it to God. He has forgiven us. And we stand in unison this morning to confess it to you. We have sinned against you. And to ask your forgiveness. Will you forgive us? No one said a word. The Japanese sitting here, or the Koreans sitting here, and the Japanese standing here. No one said. It seemed like a lifetime. It was probably only 45 seconds. Then all of a sudden, a Korean pastor started to weep. Then a Japanese man started to weep. And then a Korean, the Japanese. And all of a sudden, it was one of the most beautiful things I've ever seen. All of a sudden, the Koreans stood to their feet. And all over, Koreans started to hug Japanese. And they wept together. And they confessed to each other. And they expressed forgiveness. And the Koreans expressed, asked forgiveness for their resentment and their bitterness. And then a Korean pastor stepped to the microphone. He said, for 24 years, I've resented the Japanese. I've hated you because of what happened to my mother and father and my two sisters. He said, for 24 years, God has blessed my ministry, but all the time I knew that I should forgive. And I couldn't. The resentment went so deep. And he said, this has hounded me for 24 years. Finally said, you're standing in unison this morning, confessing your sin to us, has given me the strength to forgive. And he just started weeping. Well, I mean, it was like a little bit of Pentecost. I wish the whole world could have seen that. Because what happened in Korea is what the world needed to hear, not what happened in Bitburg. Not what happened in the United States. I believe we saw the launching pad of Korea as a mighty power internationally in evangelization. And it's quite interesting. They not only have the Olympic Games coming up, for the first time since 1800 and something, they have the regional games also in Seoul. I mean, they have got an outreach to athletes and using the athletes to reach the country of Korea and everything else like you have never seen before. But I think that extending a forgiveness and the receiving of it. Now, almost 200 Korean churches have adopted 200 Japanese churches. They're exchanging speaking engagements with pastors. And then this is what's thrilling. You see, when there's forgiveness given, and there's a healing, and a relationship established, then it affects others. And what happened here? The Koreans and the Japanese have come together, pulling their resources to go into China. To reach China. To reach China, which the Koreans hate and the Japanese hate. They're going in. I will never be the same person because of what I saw there. Forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. I want you to pray for tonight, because tonight I'm going to be very personal with you. And I'm going to share with you some reasons why I haven't forgiven. Some reasons, I'm going to share four reasons why I have not forgiven people in the past. And maybe as I share these from some hurts that I went through, one of the four shoes might fit you. But it's not easy what I share tonight. As I'm going to ask you, just be in prayer for me and be in prayer for you that when you come tonight, your heart attitude would be right. Because, oh, ladies and gentlemen, if it can happen among us here, what happened in Korea, Lord knows what could happen on our campuses and in the world.
For information regarding other Josh McDowell audio cassettes, videos, films, or books, simply write Josh McDowell Ministry Resource Center, Box 1000, Dallas, Texas, 75221. Or call toll-free 1-800-222-JOSH.